Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 18, entitled Practical Tools for Addressing Other Worldviews, by Dudley Hall.
Hello, I'm Dudley Hall. This is a tape entitled Practical Tools for Addressing Other Worldviews. Well, what a privilege to live in a world that needs the truth. And in fact, we certainly do live in that kind of world. And the good news is, we know the truth. And since we know the truth, we're not at the mercy of those who are still guessing at it. We found it. But our admonition from our Heavenly Father is that we are to be gentle and circumspect as we share our worldview with those who have not found the truth yet. And since our worldview is based on Scripture, let's turn immediately to the Scripture and find out some basic scriptural exhortations about how to deal with worldview. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will read in verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Well, what a good verse. Tells us that we are always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. It doesn't tell us we have to always win the argument. It tells us that we need to always be prepared to give an answer. Now, as you've already discovered in this series, everyone has a worldview. You may have never called it a worldview, and there are many people who don't know what their worldview consists of. If a gun were put to their head and someone said, "Tell me what your worldview is or I'm going to shoot," they would just get shot because they don't have a clue. And yet everyone has a worldview, and it is your worldview that gives you the lens whereby you interpret the set of facts that's coming in to your mind. It interprets what you see, what you hear, and how you put all that together to form some kind of structure or organization to your own life. Our purpose in this study, in this particular tape, is to talk about how do we communicate with those who may or may not know what their worldview is. It's interesting to watch people dealing with their worldviews. I think about the time when Paul was on a trip. Actually, he ultimately on his way to Rome, but he was on the ship and there was a terrible storm been going on for a while, and finally an angel of the Lord appeared to him and he told everybody to cool it. Everything was going to be fine. And if they would do exactly what he said, everybody would be all right. Well, they eventually did, and they wound up on this island called Malta. Now on this island were some people who had a worldview. I seriously doubt they had ever been to any kind of conference that it helped them to understand their worldview, where it was coming from and how it compared to others. But they had one. And it's evidence in the fact that that night, as they all gathered around the fire, a snake, obviously coiled in the wood somewhere, came rushing out of the fire and latched itself onto Paul's hands. Well, the worldview of the people sitting there told them that this guy was a murderer, or a thief at best. Because in their worldview, wicked things happen to wicked people, and that's just the way it's built into the system. And so they interpreted this event as kind of a divine justice against this man who was trying to escape his wrongdoing. Well, they were interpreting what they saw through their worldview. In a little while, Paul shook the snake off into the fire and continued to warm his hands. And in a little while, there was no swelling, there was no fever, no fits. And so the people totally changed and said, "He's a god." I mean, if someone can experience this kind of miraculous healing, then he cannot be hurt by the laws of this world. Therefore, he's a god. So their worldview, they explained this situation. So they began to kneel down and worship Paul and try to make him a god, to which he resisted and preached to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that place, some people were healed, and the gospel went to that island in a magnificent way. the whole point of that is these people had a worldview, though they didn't know what it was, and they interpreted the events around them according to that worldview, and they didn't act normal. I mean, these would not have been good middle-class Americans who attended church periodically and had been going to a strategic life training course and learned how to compare their worldviews. But they had one. Now, everybody that you'll run into has one, and it may have come from a diligent study of truth, reality, and the nature of God, and the nature of man, and the nature of sin, and the nature of death, and all that kind of stuff. Or, more than likely, it just probably happened as a result of their living in this culture, or in a culture, whereby values were expressed, and they took those values into a belief system that they have chosen to live by. Now, sadly enough, if you don't have a proper worldview, it doesn't fit very well with your life, and it produces an unfulfilled life. One of the reasons so many people are unfulfilled in their living is because they do not have a proper perspective of reality. They do not have a proper understanding of God, man, truth, life, history, death. And because they don't have an understanding of that, they can't enter into it. They deny those things that are not a part of their worldview, and so they're missing out on a lot of stuff. For instance, there are those who have chosen to believe what modernism basically taught, and that is that reality is defined in terms of reason and logic. Therefore, anything outside of their reason and logic is not real to them, and so they simply deny it. They do not get to enjoy the supernatural. They cannot enjoy someone being healed of a disease in an unexplainable fashion, or they could not enjoy the account of an angel appearing to someone, or someone being delivered from demons, or that kind of thing. Those things are outside of their worldview and simply do not have any place, so they are simply denied. So it's an unfulfilling, it's kind of a boring way to live, would you not say? And this could be illustrated in all kinds of ways to show the inadequacy of one's worldview. But the point I want you to see is that unfulfilled living can be the result of a bad worldview, an improper worldview. Now, a good worldview should be consistent within itself. In other words, if you don't believe there's a God, then you shouldn't be expecting God to punish the wicked. You know, if your belief is there is no God, then I wouldn't be praying. It'd be kind of a useless time. If you believe there is no person or there is no absolute reality, no absolute truth, then it would be silly to set up rules of justice or of ultimate justice. Those who believe that there is no hell should question their reason for believing that there would be a heaven. All I'm saying is a good worldview should be consistent with itself. You know, if you believe one aspect of it, then carry it all the way through. If man is a product of time and slime, then why should we expect him to have ethics, morals, or even an appreciation of beauty? Why should he have any aesthetic ability inside of him? Because after all, he is just a part of the secretions of the chemicals that are being produced in his brain. Secondly, a good worldview should address all data. It should have an answer for everything, though it may not be a total answer. It should be an answer. For instance, if you see an angel and you have a worldview that says there are no angels, then you could be a little suspect, huh? If you believe in an afterlife and yet your presupposition is that there's nothing more to this life than just what we see, hear, feel, taste, and smell, then you're not being consistent and you're not dealing with all the data again. And the third thing that makes a good worldview is it satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. And this is the one that I would choose to spend a little bit of time on. The basic longings of man, whether he recognizes a Christian worldview or not, are the same. All men were created in the image of God, by God, for God, and whether they recognize it or not, that left them with some longings. And so all men everywhere long to be loved unconditionally. They long to make an impact somehow in this world. They long to belong to a group larger than themselves, and they long to enjoy. Now, these basic drives, these basic longings inside of the heart of man, cry out for an answer, and men will try to find an answer to those kind of things. And the truth is, the Christian worldview answers the longings to man's heart better than any other worldview. And so oftentimes, the best way to make a presentation to someone is to give an answer to the longing of their heart more than you give an answer to the questions of their head. And if you can address, out of genuine concern, their need and longing to be loved unconditionally, you have a great opportunity to share how God, through Jesus Christ, loves us unconditionally. That nothing we can do makes him love us more, nothing we can do makes him love us less. We're loved on the basis of the fact that he is love himself, and he chose to give it to us out of himself, not because of something inside of us. The longing to make an impact, the longing to do something important, the longing to leave a legacy, if you will, is a great opportunity for us to present a Christian worldview that says God, in his wonderful mercy, has given us the opportunity to work with him in establishing his kingdom on earth. We are partners, co-regents, joint heirs with him. And he has given us the privilege of managing this earth under his control. Therefore, we can leave an impact, and we can make choices today because of the way he has created us. We can make choices that have eternal significance, eternal consequences. And in fact, we will one day be held accountable for the choices that we make on this earth. They are eternal choices. The longing to belong to others like me. God has made us social beings, and there is the longing not to just be an island unto ourselves, but to belong, to be accepted by others like me. And since the Christian worldview teaches that God has made a community of faith whereby we are all given spiritual gifts and we must mutually submit to one another in order to accomplish our goal, means that we can belong to something as precious and as majestic as the very body of Christ, the church of the living God. And the last one, the longing to enjoy. God has made us to enjoy him, and he wants to enjoy us. We were made to enjoy God, and he has shown us that through Jesus Christ. So here we have a worldview that meets not just the questions of the head, not just the theories that philosophers have thought about for years, but it answers the longings of the heart. And it is my humble and accurate opinion, I say humbly, that the best way to promote our Christian worldview is to aim it at the longings of the heart of other people, because they have them whether they recognize them or not. Now, what we must understand, and you've already heard this before, but we shall go back over it, a worldview is a result of a response to the revelation of God. One's worldview ultimately is a response to his revelation of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I know you think you're wearing this one out in your Bible. Well, it's a good one to wear out. It's a good one to stay because there's so much truth here. Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome to explain to him why he believes that he must give his life to the preaching of the gospel. And he starts out in the introduction of this book by explaining why every person needs the gospel. And so here's what he says in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Basically, those verses say this. Every man on the earth has had some revelation of God. And it's his response to that revelation that has determined what he thinks now. It's that old thing that you've been hearing for a long time. The mind will justify whatever the heart embraces. The truth is, every man in every culture, by God's common grace, has received some revelation of God. The problem is not that men don't have enough revelation of God to make a decision. The problem is when they see his divine nature, that he is a sovereign God, an absolute God, a God who retains the right to set boundaries. When they see that, they choose not to acknowledge him as God or to give thanks to him as the source of all things. And when they choose that, then their foolish minds and hearts are darkened, and they begin to come up with worldviews that will fit what their heart wants. So, many people would say, all the religions of the world are evidence that men are incurably religious and everyone is seeking after their God. They should not be penalized if they all don't come to the same conclusion because, after all, they're all sincere people seeking after God. The biblical answer to that is, all those who are seeking gods because they have been confronted with the one true God, they're unwilling to submit to him as he defines himself. Therefore, they're looking for a substitute and an alternative. So, ultimately, worldviews that are adopted by people and even by cultures are there as a result of response to a revelation from God. And therefore, the only answer to these is to again give them the revelation of God. Therefore, we do not have to feel intimidated when we come at them with the gospel, with a Christian worldview. For after all, it was that they refused to begin with, and it is the mercy of God that is giving them another chance at hearing that gospel, repenting, and coming to a knowledge of the truth. So, for a long time, I felt like, as a peddler of the gospel, I was much like an insurance salesman who was trying to force people to buy things that they knew they didn't need. And I wasn't sure they needed it either. I was never able to do much of that kind of selling, whether it be insurance or the gospel. It was only when I became convinced that God did create all men and that he has revealed himself to all men and their lost condition, not because of their innocent ignorance, but because of their willful rebellion, that I saw God's presentation of the gospel to them to be an act of mercy. And I saw that when I preach the gospel in word, in action, in drama, whatever, God is giving them a chance again to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I know that he is working with me. I'm doing something that God is with, that God is on, that God is in the midst of. Therefore, I am not trying to sell something to people that there's another item on the market that's just as good. That old deal of, well, if they're sincere, they're okay, it won't work. You can be sincerely wrong. Now, I want us to look at just some practical ways of approaching this. Turn with me to Proverbs 26. This has been an enigma, a proverb that's caused lots of consternation to people. The 26th chapter of Proverbs, verse 4, says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself." Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." Now, a cursory reading of that, you'd say, well, you know, make up your mind. I answer him or I don't answer him. What am I supposed to do here? Well, obviously, the scripture is not contrary to itself. It does not contradict itself. So, what's he saying? Could it be that the wisdom recorded in Proverbs is saying to us, when we answer someone who is foolish, that is, the scripture says a fool has said There is no God. He has not made place in his life for God or for God's view of reality. When we address that person, we are not to go and accept his presuppositions as the foundation for the discussion. That would be answering a fool according to his folly. No, we can't answer him that way. For instance, some would say, okay, the reason I don't believe in God is because it's just not logical. You can't prove God by taking all the evidence that you Christians or you theists would present. Therefore, since it doesn't fit the arguments of logic, the rules of logic, then I cannot believe in it. Well, if we're going to accept their presupposition that the rules of logic is the ultimate judge of reality, then we're in trouble. Now we're on their ground and we've got to come up with more evidence logically that God exists than they can come up with evidence logically that God doesn't exist. So now we're into a battle. We're fighting the fool on his own ground. This is what the proverb says we don't do. You know, or someone else may say, the God that I know would not allow innocent suffering. So we go get on their ground of presupposition where we put comfort as the highest value in life. And so now we're trying to explain God using their presupposition as a foundation upon which to stand. No, that would be answering a fool according to his folly. There were those who said, well, the reason I don't accept Christianity is because it is too exclusive. I believe it's narrow-minded to think that there's only one way to God when there's so many millions of peoples and so many varied cultures and so many teachings out there. It would be absolutely foolish to expect there to be only one way to God. I believe this whole world is big enough for everybody's God. Therefore, I would have to reject Christianity. Okay, if we're going to accept that as a basis, that reality is obligated to be equal in its opportunities to everything, and that there are all these objective choices out there, then Christianity would seem to be a little arrogant to claim it's the only way. But we don't go stand on that ground. That is not the ground we stand on. Otherwise, we lose the battle because we have answered a fool according to his folly. We have accepted his presupposition as fact, and we're arguing from his presupposition. Now, verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, or else he'll be wise in his own eyes. In other words, it's our obligation to confront the fool in his folly. And the fool here simply, again, is not making fun of someone, is simply describing a person who has not accepted God's explanation of things. He has no place in his life for God. He is foolish. So how do we answer that person? We answer them from another presupposition, from another worldview. And if we can give an answer from another worldview, then he doesn't live the rest of his life thinking that he won simply because he asked you a question that you couldn't answer according to his presuppositions. It says, answer a fool according to his folly, so he won't be wise in his own eyes. He didn't go away going, aha, I buffaloed that Christian. I put him in his place. I mean, somebody come up telling me there's one God and it's only through Jesus and all that. I put them down. See, we can come by presenting a worldview that is complete. It's consistent with itself. It answers all the data, all the major questions that are asked. What is ultimate reality? What's the nature of God? What's the nature of man? What's the nature of truth? What's the nature of history? What's the nature of death? What's the nature of ethics? It answers all those, gives a legitimate answer. When we come from ours, we present to him something that is an answer. It's an answer from a whole other perspective. And he has no reason to go around being wise in his own eyes. The only reason he would reject it now is because of rebellion in his heart, not because of ignorance of not understanding there's another one. So we give an answer according to our worldview. Let's see if there's an illustration of that in Acts 17. Turn with me there. Acts 17 is one of the great presentations of a worldview sermon, if you will. Paul, the apostle, is in Athens. Athens, the very heart of Greek life and philosophy. And all these people would come up on Mars Hill area, and they would discuss philosophy from morning till night and beyond, and everybody had their own philosophy and so forth. So Paul walks in amongst that whole bunch. Verse 18 says a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, and the Epicureans were kind of eat, drink, and be merry, for the morrow you may die type guys. The Stoics were those who believe that life is kind of programmed and tough things are going to come, and the very best thing you can do is just grin and bear it, you know, and so you're Stoic in your approach. All these different guys had different philosophies. So Paul is walking in the midst of that whole bunch, and I love this. Verse 22. Are you there? If you don't have a Bible, stop the tape and get your Bible. This is Acts 17, 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you're worshiping as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." He was right. They were very religious. They had all kind of gods out there of every kind, and they decided just kind of cover their bases, so they had this altar made to the unknown God, just in case they miss one. That's true, but there's more to it than that. I think all of their gods didn't really meet the deep longings of their heart. I love this. Verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, stop the tape and get your Bible. This is Acts 17, 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you're worshiping as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." He was right. They were very religious. They had all kind of gods out there of every kind, and they decided just kind of cover their bases, so they had this altar made to the unknown God, just in case they miss one. That's true, but there's more to it than that. I think all of their gods didn't really meet the deep longings of their heart. I mean, they had their fertility gods, they had their moon gods, they had their sun gods, they had their everything you can think of, every kind of philosophy in the world. But I think when it was all said and done, those people said, you know what? There's got to be more. There's got to be another one somewhere. We don't know his name. We don't know his nature. It's got to be another one, because all of these answer some questions, but none of them really answer the longings of my heart. None of those make me feel loved unconditionally. None of those give me a chance to make an impact in the world, to do something that's going to last beyond my lifetime. How can I affect eternity? None of them give me that opportunity, and none of them give me a chance to belong to something bigger than I am. None of them let me enjoy God. So they had this altar to this unknown God. Paul says, well, since you know, you guys recognize there is one, I happen to know him, and I'd like to tell you about him. Now, hey, listen to me. That's our position. Our position is one of we have been privileged, blessed. We're objects of mercy. God has given us the privilege of sharing with people what they long to know, but for some reason haven't heard it right yet. And so it's our privilege to say to them, we know that consciously or unconsciously you know he's out there. We want to give him a name for you. We want to tell you about where we came from and what his nature is and how he acts and how he gives truth to you. And we just want to explain to you reality. We know this unknown God that you're longing to know. That is our position. So he goes about it. It's a great, great presentation. He starts, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands. Ah, good grief. Volumes have been written trying to explain this right here, but Paul just, he said, hey, I'm not going to come over to your side and try to argue from your point of view and try to prove to you from a Greek philosophical perspective that my way is more philosophically correct. I'm just going to tell you the truth. Here it is. From my perspective that I stand on, which is right, the God who made the world, so we have God the Creator right there, and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He controls the whole thing. He does not live in temples made by hands. He is not served by human needs. In other words, he is complete in himself, if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Hey, right there, and so much of the nature of God, nature of reality, and the nature of truth. Where does truth come from? It comes from God, because he gives to men life and breath and everything else. So truth is not something that we try to discover. It's not something that's inside of us in our consciousness. Truth is something that comes ultimately by revelation. There it is, right there. Okay, verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men. There we go. The evolution said, well, no, people evolved at different times and different places at different rates, and so there is no unity of the race. You know, they're all... No. God explains real love and unity and toleration in these little words. From one man he made every nation of men. Hey, if from one man he made every nation of men, there is a unity of our race. There's a possibility of us getting together. There's a reason to love and respect one another. We're made in the image of God. We're made by God. We all came from the same creator. We all are creations of God. Brotherhoods of creation, if you will. If evolution is true, then why would we believe in the unity of the race? Because people who evolved at different times, different rates, some were to be superior to others or inferior. So, we have all that done. And we have the nature of history given up. He said he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So he's given us the purpose of history. The purpose of history is so that we can know him. Everything he's ever done is so that we can enjoy God. And enjoying God, participate in life with him. And by the way, Paul didn't mind quoting some of their own poet. You know, even a blind hog finds an acorn every once in a while, somebody once said. He quotes one of their poets and says, your poet said, we're his offspring. Well, he said, I ought to give you some clue as to his nature then. He's not gold and silver. He's not rock. He's not moon and stars. He's not cosmic consciousness. We're his offspring. We have personalities. We have will. We have thought. We have personality. We can make choices. We're his offspring. It should tell you something about Creator as you look at the created here. He had already told him he didn't live in temples made by hands. And so he goes on to say, since we are God's offspring, verse 29, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. So we have the nature of God. So far we've got the nature of truth, the nature of history, the nature of man, and the nature of God, all explainers, dealing with all these worldview issues right here in this passage. And then he goes on, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So he gives us the explanation of the gospel, of how justice and mercy come together in Jesus Christ, and how God answers the question about suffering, because he put the suffering that we deserved on Jesus. He answers the question about death. Death is the penalty of sin. It is only overcome by Jesus dying on the cross, and God showed that he accepted that death by raising him from the dead. And the nature of death for the Christian is that it has been defeated by resurrection, and man will live eternally, either in the presence of God or in the absence of God. So he explains all that stuff. Look what happened. It's a pretty short sermon, right? I mean, he didn't get into many arguments, and there wasn't a lot of sweat flying and whatever. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now, you say, well, it wasn't a very good sermon because he didn't have a lot of people respond, but he had some. Contrary to those who think that was not a very good sermon, I think it was a great sermon. But he was dealing with people who had a lot of different worldviews based on their rejection of the revelation of God. And Paul was giving them again a chance to hear a truth that in seed form of some fashion they had already been confronted with and had turned down. And some responded positively. Many did not. And some, we don't know about those who said we want to hear it again. Maybe some of them responded. But it's a great pattern for us, I think. It's a great pattern for us to follow in presenting our worldview to those who have worldviews, whether they're conscious of them or not. Now, out of this, let me just give you several suggestions. Four, to be exact. First of all, a negative. Don't try to make your worldview fit their paradigm. Now, we've already said this, but I wanted to reiterate it. It is not your job to go and take their presupposition and try to answer it by quoting a bunch of scriptures. You don't take their paradigm, you take yours. You are a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. You have chosen to put your faith in the one God who created man and the world, and who loved man enough that after man's sin, he sent his own son to die to pay for that sin, resurrected him from the dead, has sent the Holy Spirit now to make that salvation real in our lives. That is your unashamed and undeniable testimony. That is where you stand. So you give your answers from that perspective. You do not have to try to make your message more relevant than that. All of us want to be relevant. We want to be using language that other people don't understand. We don't want to be looking old fuddy-duddy. But many times, in an effort to be relevant, we get out of the simple truth of what we believe and its presentation. Remember this. Down deep inside, they know it's right. And so you don't have to put on the undue pressure. But mainly, you don't have to try to make your presentation fit their paradigm. You can't answer their question if you accept their assumption, their presupposition. Okay? Number two, tell all the truth you know and don't speculate. It's okay if someone asks you a question and you don't know the answer. It's okay to say, I don't know. In fact, that is the very best thing to say if you don't know. I love the story in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, Jesus is trying to illustrate. Jesus didn't try to do anything. He did everything he tried. But he is seeking to illustrate blindness on the part of the Pharisees. So he heals a blind man. And it's kind of spontaneous. He puts spit and dirt in his eyes. The man goes down and washes it out and he gets healed. And so everybody's asking him how, because this definitely did not fit their worldview. And so they're asking him, who is this guy? Who's this guy? And the blind man who had been healed said, prophet. I think he's a prophet. Well, they said, well, you know, where is he from? Well, he said, I don't know. That's a good answer. But he went on to say, what I do know is this. I was blind. This man came along, spit on the ground, took the mixture of spit and dirt and put it in my eyes, told me to go down and wash. I did. I came back. I see. I know that. Well, they could not deny that. That was truth that he knew. He told all the truth that he knew and refused to speculate. The tendency on our part is to, when we don't know, we try to speculate. Well, I bet this and this and this. And so we come up with answers trying to protect God that God doesn't really need. We simply need to give our answer. And if it doesn't satisfy, we can say, you know, I don't know. But one of the great things about this relationship I have with this personal God is that I'm growing and every day I'm learning. And if there is a legitimate answer to that question, I'm going to find out, because I believe he'll tell me the legitimate answers to the questions. And the other aspect of that is this. There are some things so magnificent about God that he has kept them to himself so that we will worship his majesty. Part of the enjoying God is that he is bigger than our minds can comprehend, and he leaves some things known only to him so that we worship. If he explained everything, then we would miss out on that part of enjoying him. So refuse to speculate. There are too many doctrines that have been developed over some speculation. If you don't know, it's okay not to know. Maybe either you'll learn it later or we don't need to know it and we worship there. Okay, number three, depend on heavenly support. here's a great secret that we know that the other worldviews don't, and that is God's Holy Spirit works with truth. So if we will stick with the truth, the Spirit of God will work with us and confirm that truth. That's why it's important we don't speculate, we don't add to it, we don't subtract from it. We simply say what we know. And then the Spirit of God will come and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, actually, it's not a fair fight. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit working on our side, and they don't. And so, you know, you can't get arrogant about that. You don't talk about that. You do it. Listen to this. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Did you get that? When we are faithful to present His truth, His word, He will see to it that that word accomplishes what He sent it out to do. Hey, we got lethal stuff here, man. This is better than Mission Impossible. I mean, we can blow the unbelief out if we simply will present the word depending on heavenly support. So we do not have to be in a defensive position. Depend on heavenly support. I can remember back in college days, I was a member of the FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And each year, our college would join with a couple of others, and we would put on a end-of-the-year conference for high school athletes. Well, one year, we were having this conference, and I was one of the college leaders, and I had this young boy who came up who was really confused. He just didn't know if he believed in God or not, you know, and he was really upset, emotional, whatever. And I went through my little four spiritual laws and Roman road and everything I knew, and I just wasn't getting any answers anywhere, and I was trying to answer his questions with reason and logic and whatever. Finally, I called an older man who'd been in ministry a long time over, and I said, can you help me a little bit here? This guy's really asking questions. My answers don't seem to satisfy him. So he asked a couple of questions, and the boy was, you know, still in major confusion. And so this older minister started in Genesis and started telling the story of the Bible. God created Adam and Eve. Here's what went on with Adam and Eve, and here's how they sinned, here's their choice, and so forth. And then told a story about Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel, and he got into Noah and told about Noah, and got into Abraham and got into Abraham's kids. And he was just telling the story and the choices made and the consequences and whatever. And he got over somewhere around Jacob, and this guy goes, I see it, I see it, I see it. And he said, that's where I am right there. And so he got on his knees and asked Jesus to come into his life. I walked away dumbfounded. I thought, what's the deal? I mean, I've been answering this guy's questions. I mean, he just told him Bible stories. Well, I later realized that this experienced minister was simply telling the biblical truth, and he was depending on heavenly support. He was depending on the air support coming down from heaven, and there was conviction of the heart. And it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings people to truth, isn't it? Remember, we said the nature of truth can come through general revelation, but it comes through specific revelation. It has to come through revelation. It has to be given of God. If God doesn't give it, they won't get it. So it's not based on my reasoning or my persuasion, though I can use that as tools in the hand of God. But I have to depend on heavenly support. That does not mean I'm to be lazy or I'm to make bad presentations. I should be as excellent as possible, because Jesus deserves it. Okay, the last one. You don't have to win the argument to win the person. Sometimes we think we've lost because we didn't get in the last word. It's not the last word that matters, it's the right word. And if we've gotten in the truth, and we've done it with the dignity of respect and gentleness, then we win. Let me read it to you again. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. You know, there's nothing more damaging to our presentation of our Christian worldview than disrespecting the person or seeing the person as an object to be won or as an enemy to be overcome. We're not there to beat them into ground with our truth, to prove to them that we're right and they're wrong. We're there to serve. We're there to present to them a message of mercy. And if our message of mercy is contradicted by a life of meanness, then we are really not proclaiming the gospel at all, are we? So, let me just go over these four suggestions again. Number one, don't try to make it fit their paradigm. Don't try to be more relevant than the gospel is relevant. Number two, tell all the truth you know and don't speculate. Number three, depend on heavenly support. And number four, remember, you don't have to win the argument to win the person. You do get to plant the seed. You do get the love. You know what? We have a promise. Love never fails. Isn't that neat? Never fails. And so if we are loving and we're presenting the truth, we're working with the Father and He will get His job done. It is my prayer that some of the things we talked about here will help you in being confident in presenting a worldview to those who have an opposing worldview, whether they know they have it or not. Father, bless those who hear these words, and I pray that you would give them confidence, that they would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.